The second reading this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You are dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passion of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Small but mighty this week. Those of you who don't know me, my name's Colin, and I am not on staff here. Those of you who do know me know that I'm a teacher. Know that my audience is mostly grade 8s, 14-year-olds. No, I'm not going to get into any jokes about bodily functions or any of those type of things. However, I think I get to experience grace every day when I walk in front of 14-year-olds. I get to see God's grace in their face. I hope they get to experience a little bit of God's grace, not just in the lessons or the techniques I use, but in the relationships that are gained and that are made every day in that class. And for those of you who are still in school, I hope you know a little bit of grace from your teachers and speak on behalf of those people. I just hope that you experience grace in those classrooms. One of the things I do know about my lessons, although, I always feel that there's a sense of, there's sometimes when you get into a really good lesson, there's just not enough time to really dive into that. And there's the bell rings, and you now just have to end the class and move on. Some may say, well, that's just poor planning on your part. But when you're in the meeting, when you're in the lesson, sometimes things take a tangent. If you're anything like I was when a student, you wanted the teacher to take a tangent. But sometimes lessons feel unfinished. Well, and just to start today, I want to confess that I think all sermons are somewhat unfinished. A sermon doesn't end. A sermon isn't finished. Sermon's just kind of abandoned for now, and it's come back to in a little while. A sermon is just never finished. It's just abandoned. And today, looking at Ephesians 2, we could go on verse upon verse that is just packed in this chapter. In fact, we stopped reading at 10 today, but we could have taken it to the end of the chapter and still found so much beauty, immeasurable grace, God's love packed into these verses in chapter 2. But we're going to focus today on, like Don said a little while ago, on that immeasurable grace and love that is lavished upon the people of God. Ryan last week took us sort of through that first little bit and established for us that letter was Paul's exploration of the story of God for the people in the area of Ephesus. It was for the people of Ephesus, but it was for so many more. It was a reimagination of the gospel so that people could see God's desire to know the fullness of life in Christ and the oneness and unity that this entire multi-ethnic community of his followers could partake in. The theme last week Ryan unpacked was grace and peace. And he called it an exuberant encouragement letter for without punctuation, if you were here last week. Almost to be read, and I could just see it like a run-on sentence. Just constant, coming at you. Bang, bang, bang. God loves you. God's lavish love. You were adopted. You have been gifted. Just coming at you. This is a word for us. And Ryan stopped last week for us to think prophetically about how that word in chapter 1 affects us today. What were some of the words that we heard from last week that we reminded of? One of the words that stuck out to me was adopted. We are God's adopted children. Ephesians 2, it's going to move us along in that same story, building on those points. And that the purpose of the community of God is the place where and the means to which heaven and earth become a known reality. This is no split-level faith we have, waiting for our reward in the afterlife. Heaven is here like we pray in the Lord's Prayer every week. Let heaven be known amongst us. But there is a deep question that we're going to be left at. Looking a little bit at chapter 2, I think a lagging question will be where we kind of explore today. If we are a community, if we are called God's workmanship, God's good work, well, how do we know that purpose? And how are our intentions and our purpose tied together in how we live today? Before we jump into the scripture, let's just bow for a second in a word of prayer. And let's just quiet our hearts. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God, open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word and your world. Give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Ryan again took us some time last week to remind us that this was a letter. In its original context, it would have been not sorted into two neat columns with chapters and verses. This was a letter. In fact, it was a circular letter, one that probably made its way through many different churches, not the church in Ephesus only, but in the area around Ephesus. What else is true about Paul's letter is that despite how we might want to translate the meaning for it today, we still have to translate it in its original context to understand what's going on so then we can bring it forward. See, the problem in the text that Paul is getting at right away is to try to help people deal with their divided interests. They knew what they were supposed to do in Christ. They knew what Christ had done for them. But in the first three verses of Ephesians, we get this idea that people aren't doing it. They are still living by the law. They are still living this life of sin and disobedience that Paul calls death. Not a physical death, a spiritual death. Why, even though this letter was written around 62 Common Era when Paul was actually in prison in Rome, his time in Ephesus in the region was actually somewhere between, we think, 52 and 55. Now, there were a lot of interesting things happen, and for a history buff like myself, this is where I get really excited. This is the time when Claudius, the emperor of Rome, dies. And he is replaced by the next emperor. Well, see, Claudius was a relatively stable figure in Roman emperors, sort of the annals of Roman emperors. But he's replaced by somebody else. Trivia pursuit, who's he replaced by? Oh, come on. No blue pie for you. Nero. And Nero, how do we know Nero? What do we know about Nero? Well, we know that Paul in Christianity suffers great persecution under Nero. What an interesting time to be alive, in a sense. I'm not sure I wanted to sort of take that that proverb but say, may you live an interesting time and, you know, have to run for my life all the time. But the truth is, this is a time when Roman leadership is in transition. The world is unstable, and at this time, there is competing interests all over the place. During this time, Ephesus, the city in which Paul writes to and lived in, is an epicenter for religious devotion. It is a religious town, if you will. There are two big players in the city. One of them, some of us may know, is the cult of Artemis. Now, we may know that because one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world, was actually in Ephesus at this time. This was a temple to that goddess. The second player at this time was the imperial cult, the worship of the empire, the state, those type of things. Now, both of these had their civic and their civic loyalty and their civic duty, and they were both ingrained in both of these cultic practices. This place was a little bit of a powder keg for tension between these two groups. There was a power struggle between who was going to be the more faithful citizen, who was going to be the good citizen, who was going to adhere to faithfulness better. Now, I don't think this is lost on Paul when he writes his letter, nor is it lost in the church that receives the letter. So the world out there, a lot of competing interests, a lot of interests that are at intention with one another, pulling us in various different directions. Paul, when he takes the opportunity to stress that this is not what the gospel is calling us to do, this is not an either-or situation. You have to pick one or the other. In Christ, it's a both-and situation. God's purpose for the people is that they may come together around something better, around something great, God's immeasurable love, God's reconciliation for all the world, bringing heaven and earth together in the here and now, and to be seen in the expression of the church. God's great plan is to gather up all of creation and Christ as its foundation. Now, 1-3 in Ephesians, which we read, thank you. What a reminder. That is a state of tension that we live in. We don't dismiss that. We sometimes go to it. We do know that we get legalistic sometimes. We do know that our sin and disobedience does run. But then we hit verse 4, and that's when we should get excited. We get excited by one word, but, because of his great love for us, we are made alive in Christ. But it's not over. That's not the way it has to be. God's immeasurable love for us, God's great love for us makes us alive. This word is more, and here's my LA teacher coming out, more than a coordinating conjunction. It's more than a fanboy, for those of you who still remember what a fanboy is. It should sound like freedom. The problem in the text here reveals the good news in the text. We were once lost, but, Evelyn, now are found. Awesome. She's my trivia pursuit queen right there, so she got the pink piece right now, okay? So, those of us, we were once lost. Everybody, but, we are reminded that despite our best intentions, our purpose is actually wrapped up in that one word that precedes and is read repeatedly again and again in Ephesians. Grace. Grace. Grace is the is immersed in mercy. Its immeasurable riches come through Christ, and Christ is eager for us to display God's good work. But grace, when we have to define that, is nothing that we do on our own merit. By grace, we are raised in Christ to know the fullness of the kingdom of God, upon not just upon our death. And I want to key on that. But we are to know it here and now. Just off text a little bit, our Candom group, you were grace to people in spots where maybe they hadn't received grace. You were grace to people who may have not felt worthy of anything. You were God's ambassadors of grace. My preaching professor back in seminary, Dr. Jerry Barnes, was a Southern Baptist man with a very thick draw from Tennessee. In his homiletics class, he always had something interesting going on. But you always knew that somewhere along the lesson, he would bring around some illustration from Victor Hugo. I used to think that was miserable, till someone corrected me and said, no, it's La Miserable. No. I tried too hard, I know. One of the most amazing images of grace and mercy was from Les Mis, the story. The story of Jean Valjean. And it's the story of his release from prison after 19 years of simply just stealing bread to feed his sister. And when he emerges with this blight on his life. And not only does he know he's a prisoner, he has to carry a passport, a yellow passport with him, wherever he goes, that when people ask for his identification, he has to tell them he was a convict. He wanders the villages for days until a friendly bishop finally takes him in. He's about to tell him who he is when the bishop stops him and says, you need not tell me who you are. This is not my house. This is the house of Christ. Christ. Beside, before you told me, I knew it. I knew your name. Your name is my brother. What a great story of grace just there. But the story continues. That night, Jean Valjean rummages through the home of the bishop. And he finds silverware. He finds silver plates. And he steals them and runs away from the home. The next morning, there's a knock on the door, and the bishop answers it. And the bishop comes forward to find three policemen and the once convicted Jean Valjean with the plates in tow. They have caught the convict in flight with the stolen merchandise, and they are ready to put the scoundrel in chains for life. But the bishop does something in a way that nobody, especially Jean, does not expect. He says, oh, so there you are. Oh, I'm delighted to see you've come back. You have forgotten that I gave you the candlesticks as well. They're silver just like the rest. They're worth a good 200 francs. Did you forget to take them? The convict's eyes are widened. He was now staring at a man with an expression no words could ever convey. Valjean was no thief, the bishop said and reassured the police. This silver was my gift to him. When the police withdrew, the bishop gave the candlestick to his guest. Now speechless and trembling, do not forget, do not ever forget, the bishop said, that you have promised me to use this money to make yourself a better person. That looks like grace. So let's talk about, for 1 minute, some of the problems in the world today. When we look at this letter, sort of the lack that we can see is that we are caught between what we want to do and a legalistic behavior that kind of dictates what we think we're supposed to do. I call it the let's get it right overcompensation. In our living our lives, there's a certain amount of irony that we as Christians have to kind of overcompensate a little bit. We know that works do not save us. It mentions it later. It's a good theology to know. We are not saved by the things we do. Paul's not getting around to talking about that. But we do know we have a tendency to kind of objectify certain things, make them into checklists of things that we should do, things that we shouldn't do. And in that, we think we find God's grace. Maybe I'm here to tell us today, some of us who need to hear it, that's not what it's about. As we read later in the letter, "For you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do." I hope you understand that that's not talking about the things we do. It's more talking about the things we are. I go back to my professor who brought N.T. Wright quite often into us. And he tells us a phrase, what does good works actually mean? And as he unpacks this phrase for us. And N.T. Wright says, it's actually a bit of a translation problem for us in the Western world. Because this Greek word, and I'm going to massacre it, but pomia, should read God's poem. We are God's poem. We are God's artwork. We are God's song. We're an artistic piece of work. Now, hearing this, I hope it starts you to imagine what your life actually could be. Not stuck in a legalistic, behavioral, sort of performative type of life, but a fruitful, expressive, innovative, creative, daring life that takes what you have and lives it for God's glory. The problem is that we are so sometimes focused on the do's and the don'ts, we forget the be. I hope in some of you who have had a chance to maybe in past hear Ryan or Jeremy speak of Peter Enns, I wonder if some of you have had a chance to kind of dive into some of his work. I was inspired. I picked up one of his texts, the Sin of Certainty, a little while ago, and I found this great quote. This correct thinking that sort of permeates us in this Western context, this correct thinking provides a sense of certainty. Without it, we fear that faith is on life support at best, dead and buried at worst. And who wants a dead and dying faith? So this fear of losing a handle on certainty leads to a preoccupation with correct thinking, making sure familiar beliefs are defended and supported at all cost. How strongly do we hold on to old ways of thinking? As God's artwork, we are God's creativity, innovation, fruitfulness, and this wonderful expression in and to the world. I love how Eugene Peterson in The Message paraphrases that very familiar passage about salt and light. And I think it's meaningful now. Where we read salt and light, he reminds us that we are to bring God's flavors to the world. He also mentions, with regards to light, we are to expose God's hues of the world. What a great image. We're a musical score. And with this music, we get to play boldly, play loudly, play courageously. It's a genuine way of being human, laid out before us in God's gracious design. I have been thinking recently about purpose. I have been thinking more about intentions. Maybe it's my age. Maybe it's just self-reflection that comes with a teacher being on holidays. What are these things that we call intentions? What are our best intentions, our worst intentions, our misintended intentions? And what do they have to do with my purpose? More importantly, why are so many of my life choices based around what seems to be a checklist of activities that I need to get done to somehow fulfill some mystery of purpose? I will be the first to confess that my purposes and my intentions don't always align. The reason you do something and the intentions, this pathway is not always clear. I just want to be honest in saying that if I was to evaluate my intentional way of living versus what I think my purpose is, I wish, as I said to Ev just before the service, I wish my life was more like Blessed Assurance. And I warned her I might do a karaoke Brian here for a few seconds, but help me out if you can. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Everyone, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day. I wish I could say that was my purpose. But I think if you stopped and evaluated some of our lives and my life, I think you would find that my purpose might be understood as just being busy and trying to be important. Whenever God is at work, there is a cost. Whenever he calls his believers to follow him, there is a cross. Whenever we discover we do have a gift, there's a price to pay. It's going to cost us something. There will always be something that causes us a little bit of difficulty. But God is calling you to bring that which God gifted you with. What is that one thing that you can do? What is that one stroke you can add to your canvas this week? What is that one note you add to your overture? We are in Christ, unique, but here we are one. Heaven and earth are one. Just to finish, I went back, found an old paper that I wrote for old Jerry Barnes back in the day. That Professor Victor Hugo is all I think. And on it, he quoted me something from Palmer Parker. And I happened to have a Palmer Parker book close by, and I picked it off my shelf. And this was typed out, and it said, "Before you tell your life what you intend to do with it, listen for what it intends to do with you. Before you tell your life what truths and values you have decided to live up to, let your life tell you what truths you embody, what values you represent." I knew this was from Jerry Barnes, because underneath that note, for some reason, I received it long before I ever thought about being a teacher. These profound words stuck with me. It said, "Be the bishop. If you can't be the bishop, be Jean Valjean." May you know grace. May you be rooted in God's purpose. And may you know the invitation today to be God's good poem, wherever you find yourself reciting it.